fits together. And John has been going over how Jesus has been acting and working among different types and groups of people. And in chapter 3, if you remember, the disciples of John and the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus started causing trouble. And so they were all kind of getting on each other's nerves and they were arguing. And so Jesus says, hey, let's take off. We're going to leave. We're going to go somewhere else. And so chapter 4, Jesus is going to be on his way back up to the place where he made the water into wine, the city of Cana. And so Jesus needs to go up to Cana. He's in Judah. He's going to go up to Cana in the north of Galilee. And there's a couple of ways that he can get there. He can go along the Jordan River to the right. He can go along the coast to the left. Or he can just go straight there. But to go straight, he has to go through this place called Samaria. And Samaria was a place that the Jews just didn't go. You see, what happened was, if you know your history, right around 722 BC, right around that time, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, were invaded by the Assyrians. And I want to remind you of something. What happened was, the Bible says that Israel took the land of Canaan, made it their own. God let them have it. God gave it to them. They went in and they occupied the land. And for many, many years, they never kicked out all of the bad people in the land like they were supposed to. The Philistines and others remained there. And they led Israel astray. Well, then you had King David. How many of you remember King David? Right? The guy who killed Goliath, right? The little kid with the slingshot and slays the giant. And so King David, he kind of united the kingdom and brought them all together. Then his son Solomon, the wisest man the earth had ever known. Just remember something. Being smart doesn't make sure that you're going to go to heaven. Being smart doesn't make you good. Being intelligent doesn't make you good. I know a lot of really dumb, smart people. I do. I know a lot of really intelligent people. I call them brains with feet. They know things and they have this intelligence to understand and discern. And they're great when it comes to their mind, but when it comes to their actions and their hearts, they're evil. And there are a lot of guys out there. Neil deGrasse Tyson is a smart guy. And you look at Hawking, and he's a smart guy. And you look at all these really great names in science. And they're smart people, but they're fools. For the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And Solomon was no exemption. If you remember King Solomon, he had all of the money, he had all of the wealth, he had all of the peace, he had all of the power, he had all of the women, he had 300 concubines, 700 wives. He just had everything you could think of. He had all of the knowledge and all of the power, and yet he still went after other gods. And because of that, when his son came into power, God divided the kingdom. Now, it's not that God divided it, but God withdrew his protection. See, there are some times in our lives that God protects us from our own stupidity. How many of you have experienced that, where God hasn't forced you to experience the brunt of the disaster that you caused, right? That God saved you from something that you did that was dumb. Maybe he let you get out of a ticket, or maybe he saved you from, you know, you decided to run your own electrical at the house and you were using a butter knife or something like that, and God didn't allow you to die that day. Sometimes God protects us from our own stupidity, but then there's a time when we have rejected God so much that he says, all right, I'm not going to help you anymore. And then we go and do the same dumb thing that we've been doing for years, and what happens? It comes back to bite us. So we see this idea here that King Solomon's son divided the kingdom because his people came to him and said, hey, your dad was a little harsh. Listen, we'll serve you. Just make our jobs and our lives a little bit easier. And he says, you want it easy. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it the hardest life you've ever lived in your entire life. And they're like, okay, then we're just not going to serve you. And there was nothing he could do about it. So the northern 10 tribes went off and they made their own king. The southern couple of tribes stayed together. There was technically 3 tribes there, but the southern tribes were called the land of Judah. And then so you have northern Israel and then you have Judah. And those are the two kingdoms that we have from the time of the son of King Solomon all the way through until you get to Isaiah and Jeremiah, when the kingdom was now taken over by the Assyrians and all of these others and the Babylonians. So, to give you an idea of what went on, the kingdom gets divided. You have in the southern kingdom, you have the sons of David ruling, and in the northern kingdom, they set up their own king. The northern kingdom, though, had a problem. They didn't have a temple. The temple was in the south, in the southern kingdom. So what did they do? Whatever they wanted. They really didn't serve God. They didn't have a place to go and serve God. They didn't have a point of reference, if you would. And they didn't have anything that would keep them, draw them close to God. They had some priests and Levites, and so they kind of did their own thing. And it was very quick that the northern tribes went out and served other gods, and they served false gods, and they did all of this wickedness. And so in the year 722, 722 years before the birth of Christ, the Assyrians come down and they invaded northern Israel and they took the 10 tribes captive. And that's the last you ever hear about them. You never hear about them again. Because they were taken captive and they kind of assimilated, meaning they joined in with all the lands where they were taken and held captive. They didn't keep themselves separate from the Assyrians. Now, years later, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel. And by the way, we just watched this last week, a great movie. If you want to watch a really good movie about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and all of that, and Daniel, there's a book called Daniel. And it's a really, it's been out for a couple of years now, but it's really awesome. It's called Daniel, and it's if you ask my daughter or my wife or any of my kids, they'll know exactly how to tell you, but a really good movie, and I really liked it because it's pretty accurate according to the book of Daniel, so it's a really good way, if you want to understand the book of Daniel, better to watch. But Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel three times. And in the first time, he took out 10,000 Israelites captive. And in that captivity, you have Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and a bunch of other guys. It's assumed possibly Ezra and even Nehemiah were in that group. Then you have a second captivity a few years later. And finally, the third captivity, he had enough of the rebellious Israelites. And that's when they destroyed the temple. They killed everybody. They only left a few people there in the land. Now, fast forward a couple of books in the Bible, and you get to Ezra and Nehemiah. How many of you have read Ezra and Nehemiah? Anybody? Okay. Really awesome books. They were originally one book in the Old Hebrew. We just got through studying those a little while back. And Ezra and Nehemiah, if you remember, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, allowed Ezra to come back and bring people to Israel to rebuild the temple. And then after that, Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now, when all of that went down, a number of Israelites who had been taken captive by the Assyrians hundreds of years earlier, they knew that they were Israelites, but they could not prove their genealogy. Like, I know I'm Scott Irish. I know it. It's been told to us, but I cannot trace my lineage back to the original Scottish person and the original Irish person that came over on a boat and made me the way I am today. Because our family hasn't protected those records and we really haven't paid attention. How many of you have a history like that? Like, you know, your family is from somewhere and you know, my mom had that story that she, one of our family members was Wild Bill and all that other stuff. And I know about Jesse Daniel, the bank robber. That was one of our ancestors. And you know, we got all these stories, but I can't trace it back properly. I have no proof of my ancestry. And because of that, I can't prove that I'm Scott Irish. If the Irish were going to give every ancestor a piece of land, I couldn't go and take my land because, well, I can't legally prove it. Well, these people who were taken captive by the Assyrians hundreds of years before, and these great, great, great grandchildren of those captives are coming to Jerusalem. They hear that the Jews are back. They want to join in and build the temple. And guess what? They were told no. Why not? They couldn't prove their genealogy. See, the Jews who went to Babylon for 70 years specifically maintained their separation from the Babylonians so that they could prove their lineage. But the Jews from the northern tribes who had been carried captive by the Assyrians did not do that. They intermarried with the Assyrians, and nobody knew who was who. And so they lost their inheritance by not remaining pure. Now, the Jews that came back to Judah, they said, no, you can't participate. And so these people that were not allowed to participate in the worship of God because of their lack of following the Lord went over to this city called Samaria. And they said, well, if we can't serve there at their temple, we'll just build our own. And they did. On Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria, they built their own temple. And they set up their own priests, and they had their own sacrifices, and they worshiped God. They called themselves the son of Jacob, but they were the illegitimate family of God, if you would. And so the Jews in Judah hated the copycats in Samaria. They hated them. Because remember, God said, only Levites who can prove that they're Levites can serve me. Now, they were a little right in the idea that, no, you guys can't do this because you can't prove. You can't prove that you guys are of Levitical lineage. You have no patents, if you would. That's what it's called. The document that proves your nobility or that proves your lineage. And so because they had that, but they were so mean about it that these people went off and started their own thing and they split it up again. And so now the Jews hate the Samaritans. And the Samaritans. And that's why if you wanted to call someone a bad name, even in, I think it's John chapter 8, the Pharisees get so mad at Jesus, they call him a Samaritan. It's like a dirty word to the Jews. And so when Jesus told the story of the good Samaritan, it's like saying the good ISIS terrorist to the Jewish people. That's what they were looking at. Those evil, no good, nasty, terrible people, those copycats who fake worshiping God and they don't do what's right. And. Now, technically, what the Samaritans should have done is they should have repented, they should have been baptized and come into Judaism. It would not have allowed them to serve at the temple, but they could have returned to the Jewish nation because that opportunity was open to everybody, Gentile and Jew alike. So when John the Baptist came saying, get baptized, what was he saying? You guys are so bad, you need to become Jewish again. There's some Americans like that today, aren't there? Americans who are so anti-patriotic and anti-America that they need to get rebaptized into America or something like that. You know, I have a friend who just took their test to become an American citizen. And she was telling me about how hard it was, and her husband was telling me about how difficult it was to actually go through all the questions. And most Americans don't know this. You know, what would happen if we had to take the test to become citizens? How many of us would pass? That's a scary thought, isn't it? How many of you have ever had to retake the driving test? Not the behind the wheel, but just the written one. You ever have to do that? Isn't that the freakiest thing that ever happens to you? It's like all of a sudden you get that letter in the mail. It's like, but I've been driving for like 20 years. That's the point. We need you to go back and take and make sure you know the new rules and, you know, they can't make up their minds on what the rules are. And it freaks you out. So there you are and you've got to go in there and take this test and you've got to study and you've got to learn. And then you're afraid that you're going to lose your license and not be able to have a job anymore and all this other stuff. It really freaks you out. What would happen today if we said you're no longer going to have the right to vote unless you go back and take the test to become a citizen? And all of your healthcare benefits and school benefits and everything else are going to be taken away if you don't pass the test. Now what? That'd freak me out, wouldn't it? Well, that's essentially what John the Baptist was saying. When he comes in and saying, you're all so messed up, your hearts are so wrong, you need to be rebaptized into Judaism. That's what that meant. Become Jewish again by renouncing your evilness. Well, the Samaritans could have done that. They could have said, we know that we messed up. We want to come back. And they could have been baptized and pledged allegiance to the Lord. But they didn't. They went and started their own thing. So now you have this big enmity, if you would, this big fight going on between the Jews and the Samaritans, which are half Jewish and half Gentile. And Jesus has three options. He can go by the Jordan and take the scenic route. He can go by the ocean or by the sea. Or he can go straight up through Samaria. And guess what he does? I'm going to go through Samaria. I love Jesus. He's awesome. And so it says here, therefore, when the Lord, in verse 1 of chapter 4, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, oops, Jesus is doing a good job. The Pharisees get mad. though he himself did not baptize but his disciples, that he left Judea, and he departed again to Galilee. And so in order to get there, he goes through, it says in verse 4, Samaria. Now, it says he needed to go through Samaria. Were there other options? Sure. But there was someone with a divine appointment there. There was a woman who needed to hear about Jesus. And so Jesus needed to go through Samaria. A lot of times we get frustrated at our lives, at what's going on. The other day I was driving a rental car and the brakes went out on my way to work. I was in a rental car and the brakes went out. The pedal goes all the way to the floor. And I wasn't going very fast. It kind of rolled into the car in front of me. That guy's like, nope, I'm good. And he took off. And so I called the rental car company, and I'm there on the side of the road, right here on the 210 freeway, for 5 hours. I called the rental car company, and they said, yeah, we'll send somebody out. It'll be 90 minutes. It's 11 o'clock in the morning. Why 90 minutes? So finally, the rental car, the tow truck guy comes up, pulls the flatbed up, pulls the stake bed down, and all of a sudden, his hydraulic hose broke, and he had to go home. I had already unloaded my stuff out of the car and put it in the cab of his truck. He's like, get back in your car. I'm like, what? So there I go back to my car, and I wait there for guess how long? Another 90 minutes. Finally, the same guy comes back in a different truck. They said, okay, we're going to take the rental car and drop it off at this place, and then he's going to drop you off at the rental car place to get a new car. The place that's supposed to receive the car, we're not taking the car. What does that have to do with me? Take me to go get another rental car so I can go to work. This entire time, I'm sitting there, and it took, to make a long story short, 5 hours I dealt with this. And then finally, the only car they had was a little minivan. Like, whatever, just give me something, let me out of here, and let me go. And so I got home, and I told the story to my family. My wife, my daughter's like, well, I wonder what kind of accident you were going to get into if God hadn't have stopped you on the side of the road. And I hadn't thought about that all day. And maybe there was something down the road, or maybe I needed to talk to the rental car place. Maybe there's somebody there that needed to be talked to by me. I don't know. I don't know who I talked to or what I did that God wanted me to do, but there was something along the line. But here's the problem. A lot of times when my plans get derailed, I don't look at what does God want me to do in this situation. I look at why are things not going my way? Why are things not happening the way I think they need to happen? Why can't things just go my way for once? That's usually the way I think. Not, hey, God, something terrible happened. What are you going to do through this? What do you want me to do today? Any of you have that problem besides me? See, God, he will direct our paths. He will line up the way that we're supposed to go, and he will show us what we need to do. And so if things aren't going your way, if things aren't happening at the speed that you think they need to happen at, what should you do? Take a chill pill, calm down, and say, God, tell me what you want me to do. Because obviously what I was doing wasn't what you wanted me to do. You know, Paul wanted to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. God said, nope. Matter of fact, it says the Holy Spirit forbade him. How did he know the Holy Spirit forbade him? I'm imagining Paul. You seen those mimes on the side of the street that run into a glass wall, a fake glass wall? I'm imagining Paul trying to walk into Macedonia and he just keeps hitting an invisible wall. Just can't go in. That's a picture I have in my head. All right, let's go somewhere else. Sometimes God isn't going to let you do what you want to do. Sometimes he's going to direct you somewhere where, I'm not going there. Samaria? Really? You know what's in Samaria, right? Samaritans. I'm not going there. And the disciples, I can see them thinking, Jesus, what's the matter with you? Don't you know there's Samaritans in Samaria? Let's go by the beach. Let's go by the river. We can do some fishing along the way. I got some buddies. I got a boat. It'll be fun. Why Samaria, Jesus? And maybe Jesus is asking you to go through places that you really don't feel comfortable in or that you really don't want to go down and asking you to do things that you just don't like. But you know what? Just stop arguing with him and say, God, what do you have for me today? What do you want with me during this time? What is it that you need from me? And so they're going up through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Now, this is really interesting because they had something that belonged to their ancestor. You know, they're claiming every little tiny bit of Judaism that they can. Even though they're illegitimate Jews, They're claiming every little tiny bit that they can. This is Jacob's well, and we have Jacob's well. It's ours. See? We're Jews. And they have this little fake temple that they've got going on over there. And so it says here that as he... Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat there by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So here's Jesus sitting by the well. It's late in the day. The ladies are getting ready to come out. They're getting ready to get their water out of the well and whatnot. And so this woman comes up by herself, and she comes up early. Why? Because, well, she doesn't get along with the other ladies. Why? Why not? Well, she's kind of been married to all of their husbands. And so this lady, she had gotten around, and she had slept around a lot, and really no one trusts a woman who'd been sleeping around with everybody. And so here she is, and she's going by herself. She's getting there early, and she's going to draw her well by herself. And I find it interesting, though, Jesus gets to the well, and Jesus was weary. A couple things I want you to take away from that. Number one, how many of you ever get tired? Anybody? Jesus knows what it means to get tired. Jesus knows what it means to work hard and not want to move afterwards. He was weary. And maybe you've been tired, or maybe you're tired now. And Jesus knows what it means to be weary. I want you to notice the second thing. Jesus didn't allow his personal condition to dictate his spiritual actions. So he was tired, yes, but guess what he does? He sits by the well waiting for the woman to come, and he ministers to her. I don't know about you, but when I get home, I don't want to minister to people. I don't want to talk to people. I don't want to see people. I want to relax. I want to unload. I want to take it easy. Then you get a phone call. And you're looking at your phone thinking, I don't want to answer that. Because you know it's going to be a two-hour conversation. Someone really needs to talk. Someone really needs you right now, and they need to pour their heart out because something's going on in their life, and they just need someone to be a friend. And if you answer that phone, that relaxation and that rest that you so desperately need is out the window. What do? Jesus answered the phone. Struck up a conversation with the woman who really needed him at the time. He didn't allow his personal weariness to dictate what he was going to do spiritually. And so here he is. It's about the sixth hour in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, hey, give me a drink. Now, this is a Jew. And he's dressed like a Jewish rabbi. So he's a teacher and everybody knows it. And he's sitting there by the well talking to an ISIS terrorist, or the equivalent in their day, right? They just hated them. Okay? Now think about this. Jesus is talking to somebody, and she's like, what are you talking to me for? Well, do you know who you're talking to? You know I'm Samaritan, right? And so here, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I love that. What were they always thinking about? Food. Jesus wanted to get them to listen, so what did he do? He made sure there was food. It's funny, at church, if you want to make sure somebody comes to church, make sure there's food. You have a potluck, people show up. Same thing. It hasn't really changed much over the years. And so here, his disciples are out wondering about their own bellies. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And a rabbi would never be caught dead talking to a woman. And so here he is. And it's interesting, she says, for Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans didn't have a problem with the Jews. It was the other way around. So here, the racism lies on the side of the Jewish people. Not every Jewish person was a racist, but a lot of them were. You know, I thank the Lord that in California, for the most part, there's not a whole lot of racism. I understand that it exists, don't get me wrong. But for the most part, I'm glad to live in a city where we have everybody of every different race running in every government office and all of that. You know, it's not like you're in the South in the 50s or anything like that. I'm glad that we're making progress. Is there room for getting better? Yeah, I think so. I think we need to continue to make strides. But here in Southern California, we don't have a huge problem with racism, not like they do in other parts of the country, at least. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we're able to get past that. Still exists, But for the most part here in California, we don't have to deal with that as much as other places in the country or in the world for that matter. But as you go to other places, it's just so terrible how racist people can get. And so here, she's saying, aren't you racist like the rest of the Jews? That's basically what she's saying. He's like, no. So Jesus answered and says to her, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who told you to give me a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she's looking at Jesus and he says, oh, hey, if you knew that what I was asking of you, you'd be asking of me for the water I have to give. Because it's living water. It's good water. And she's like, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is really deep. Where are you going to get water from? And she's not making the connection and it's spiritual. And so, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Are you better than Jacob? And Jesus answered and he said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become to him the fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So the woman says, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst nor come here to draw. She's still not making the spiritual connection. She's thinking about regular water. And so Jesus said, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, yeah, you're right. You said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. So the woman had had five dissolved marriages, five divorces. She's on guy number six, and she's like, yeah, forget it. I'm not even getting married this time. I'm just going to shack up with this guy. Now you can see why the other ladies didn't like her much. A lady who's had five divorces and shacked up with a guy that's not even her husband at this point, they really have a tendency to not like their husbands hanging out around that lady. And they don't want to talk to her either because they're afraid that she's going to do to them what she's done to five other people, right? And so here she is, and she's had her share of troubles in her life and her share of sin and issues. And, you know, Jesus talked about the Good Samaritan. We could call her the Bad Samaritan, okay? Just a woman that no one wanted to talk to. She was what might have been used to be called a floozy or someone who had been around a little bit. And no one really wanted to talk to this lady. She was a social outcast. So yeah, he's like, yeah, you have no husband. You have nobody you can talk to because look at what you've done. Now, Jesus is telling her about her own life. And so it's interesting. The woman said to her, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, do you notice the progression here? First, she recognized Jesus as a Jew. Second, she recognized Jesus as a prophet. Actually, second, she recognized Jesus as greater than Jacob. Third, as a prophet. And it's interesting, on that first line, if you haven't done so already, right? The Samaritan woman. Jesus is among the Samaritans. The first interaction is with the Samaritan woman. And we see this progression of zero faith to starting to understand that Jesus is Jewish, to starting to understand that Jesus is greater than Jacob, her father, the one that she had pledged allegiance to. He's greater than that which she identified herself with. Jesus is greater than your identity. I don't care how you identify today. You might identify by the color of your skin, you know, la raza or whatever. You know, you might identify by the bands that you listen to, or you might identify by the ball teams that you like to watch on TV, and you might have it plastered all over your shirt and your car and everything else. You might identify by the military service that you gave our country. You might identify by your sexual orientation, which, you know, all of those things, I got to say, are pretty ridiculous. They're pretty ridiculous to identify yourself by any of those things, because all of those things are fleeting, they're temporary, and they're not really useful. I have no problem with somebody watching football. Don't get me wrong. That doesn't identify who I am. I'm not a football player. Neither are you. And those of you who identify by football, it's like, I watch these guys and their whole life is their team. It's like, you're not the owner and you're not a player on the team. How is it your team? I don't understand. Now, there's nothing wrong with football. Don't get me wrong. But it doesn't identify who I am. It doesn't. And where I was born doesn't identify who I am. Who my parents are doesn't identify who I am. What gender I was when I was born does not identify who I am. It says something about me. And I can't change the way I was born. Neither can you, by the way. No matter how much surgery you get or how much you change the way you dress or the way you do your hair, it doesn't change how God created you. So in the end, what identifies you? Well, I don't identify myself as this. Well, it doesn't matter what you identify yourself as. What matters is reality, okay? And the reality is that the only thing that should identify us is Jesus Christ. For he gave to those who believed in him the ability to become sons and daughters of God. And I want to challenge you that your identity should be that of Christ. Not the color of your skin, not the place you went to college, not the football team that you like. It's not wrong to go to college. It's not wrong to be any certain specific race. However, I got to tell you, that shouldn't be your identifier. You know, you go to Nicaragua. I go to Nicaragua and I'm like, gringo! One of these days, I'm going to convince them, Cristiano! Instead of gringo, you know, I'd love for them to change to what they call me. I don't want to be known as anything else but a Christian. And I challenge you to make that how you're known. So she starts out, you're a Jew. Oh, you're greater than Jacob. Oh, you're a prophet. Now, look what happens. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, what is this mountain, Gerizim? Why is this important? Because they had their little temple there, right? Their fake temple. He says, it's not your temple or the Jewish temple. You got to worship something else. And what does he say? You worship what you do not know. And we know what we worship. So he's saying the Samaritans don't know God because why? They had been separated from God and they never repented and went back to Judaism. And the Jews worship what they do know, but it's still not enough. And he says here, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, what is this talking about, folks? Let me just take this a step further. It's not just talking about the way that we sing. No, when you worship, you need to worship. When we come in here, you need to just open up your heart to the Lord and worship, okay? And what he's talking about here is not just the singing part, though. It's the living part, okay? If you've received Jesus, you can't just be a Christian by mouth, I received Jesus once and I am a Christian. I even got my little card and I got, you know, I'm good to go. Got my fire insurance, so I can do whatever I want now because I'm a Christian once. No, he's saying it's the Jews, they had the worship of Jesus, I mean of the Father. They had the temple and they had the sacrifices and they had their patents, they had their genealogy. They had everything to be legitimate Levites. And guess what? They were still messed up and sinners and going to hell. Even though they had all of that. And there are some people out there who are, they have great voices and they stand on the stage and they sing and it sounds so beautiful. And there are some preachers out there who know the word backwards and forward and they're so eloquent. And the Bible says in that last day that there are going to be some, and he's going to say, depart from me, for I do not know you. And you say, but we did this in your name. And we sang on the stage and we preached in your name, but what's all this about? And he says, I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. You can go into Best Buy wearing a blue shirt and sell computers all day long. But if you're not an employee, you get no commission. There are a lot of people out there who serve the Lord without the commission. They serve the Lord, but they're getting no credit for it because they have no personal relationship to him. And Jesus said it has to be both in truth, yeah, outwardly, but in spirit. You have to have that spiritual connection to Jesus. That has to be through salvation. And so here, this woman hears this, and the woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I who speak to you am he. So now the woman knows, not only is this man a Jew, she knows that he's a Jew, he's greater than Jacob, he's a prophet, and he is the Messiah. Now she's got the full picture. Now she can grab onto salvation. Now she's got it. Jesus took this time out of his busy schedule. He's weary and he's hungry and he just wants a break, but he took the time to minister to this woman and share the gospel with her. Now notice what it says in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, what are you doing, lady? Why are you here? Or why are you talking with her, Jesus? Don't you know she's a Samaritan and she's a girl? They didn't say anything. They're all freaked out. So the woman then left her water pot and she went her way into the city. She takes off and she goes into the city. And I find this ironic. She says to the... She had a problem with men, with men. I find this interesting, though. The people she used to sin with are the first people she tells about Jesus. Isn't that awesome? She tells all the guys who used to look at her, who used to sleep with her, who whatever. She tells them, you guys got to come out. I found the Messiah. Maybe you used to be a drug user and all your drug buddies are still hanging out. You need to go, don't go to their house where they're doing drugs, but call them up on the phone and tell them, I found Jesus. Maybe all your old worldly friends, those should be the first people you tell about Christ. Man, I found Jesus. Are you high? No, I found Jesus, man. This is better. Come see. Invite them to church. Tell them about Jesus. Even if you don't know what to say, this woman could not explain this right to the people. All she could do is say, come meet this guy. And so they started a little church right there at the well. She's in the town. She talks to all the men. Notice what it says here. Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and they came to him. So while she's out there in the city telling everybody she can find, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have no food. I have food to eat of which you do not know. And so his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Now, these guys were knuckleheads, and they always focused on themselves and their own stomachs. And I understand their issues, but it's really funny to see what's going on here. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not see that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And to he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word which the woman who had testified. So let's pause there for a minute. So check this out for just a second here. Here's the disciples in verses 31 through 38. And these guys are just knuckleheads. They go out and they want to fill their bellies because they're hungry. And they go into town and they get food. Now, they come back and Jesus says, I don't need your food. I have food that you know not of. Here's the thing. That could have been taken a number of ways. That's why they're a little confused. Remember I said the Jews would not go into Samaria at all? So now the disciples are probably thinking, man, we messed up. We bought Samaritan food and we ate some. Now we're defiled. Now we're dirty because we ate this. Maybe he doesn't want to eat the food because it's from Samaria. Duh. It was a test, guys. I can see Peter talking to the guys thinking, yeah, we really messed this up. But that's not what he was talking about at all. Then they're thinking, did somebody bring him food? Maybe the lady gave him food. Maybe that's why he was talking to her because he already ate. We should have waited. I wonder what she gave him. Maybe she had beef jerky. I bet it was Spam. You know, who knows what it was? I love Spam. Spam's awesome. It's like one of my favorite things. I keep it in my office at home behind my computer monitor, like 3-4 cans stacked up. When we're running low on groceries or I'm just hungry in the middle of the night, I'll just cut up some Spam. It's awesome stuff. Anyway, I digress. The disciples are trying to figure this out. It's like, you guys are so ridiculous. Why is everything about yourselves? See, when the disciples got there, they were tired and they were hungry. And so they allowed their own desires to draw them away and to do something rather than think about the spiritual needs of what had to happen. Now, moms, you're really good at this. How many of you here are moms? Raise your hands. Raise them high. Don't be ashamed of your kids. Unless you should be ashamed of your kids. Maybe you are ashamed. I don't know. If you're a mom and you've been working all day and you finally get the little booger down to sleep at, 7, 8 o'clock at night and nope, you don't get to do that. You got to go do dishes and laundry and they probably went through 16 onesies today, right? And you got to clean the house up a little bit because you're never going to get caught up unless you get all this stuff done. So finally like 9:30, 10 o'clock, you're just getting ready to relax, and your husband's like, why are you so tired? And you're about ready to smack him because, you've been working so hard. And you're just getting ready to relax. Maybe you're going to go take a nice hot bath and relax for a few minutes. And all of a sudden, someone starts crying in the next room. And if you have multiple kids, that's the worst, because now you got like 15 people crying in the next room. What do? You just say, forget it, they'll be fine. And sit down and relax and you take a bath. No. What do? Even though you're tired and you're weary and you're hungry and you just want to relax, you get up and you go back in there and you take care of those kids because you have that maternal instinct. Now, ladies, to your husband's defense, we don't have the maternal instinct. We don't. There's a reason God did not give it to us, by the way. This is a really interesting thing. Do you realize, ladies, that you are chemically bound to your children? They did a study and they found that women who breastfeed their children, it produces a hormone which causes them to bond with their children. Did you know that? So, when your baby's born and you breastfeed, you are now attached to your child emotionally, and you have a chemical connection to your child, okay? And that's why women who breastfeed have a greater bond with their children than women who bottle feed. It's better if you can. And so, you have this desire to spend all this time. You're receiving this connection from your child. And so when you spend time with them and you breastfeed, you are getting this almost like a high. You're getting a dose of that chemical. Now, it's interesting. Guys don't get that at all. So you ladies have the baby, and you are physically predisposed to loving your kids. That's awesome. Because after just pushing out an 8-pound bowling ball, if you didn't have that, if God didn't design you to love your kids, you'd probably be like, that's it, leave that one behind. I don't want it. That hurt. But God designed you to want that child and to love that child and to want to spend time. And when it cries, your body reacts. And when it has a need, your body is in tune with that baby. Men are not that way. God designed us in such a way that men can walk away from that baby the next day and go to work and provide food and clothing and housing for his family and not feel this emotional attachment and like I'm abandoning my child. If we would have both had that connection, human race would have starved to death at the first child. Because Adam would have been stuck there with that baby and Eve would have been stuck there with that baby, cuddling that baby for 3 days and everybody dies. Why? Because he needed somebody to have the physical ability to abandon the baby, to walk away and go work. And my wife, when our kids are little, she's like, oh, these are the greatest in the moments. And for me, it's like they're boring. Kids are boring when they're babies. Now, when kids get to be toddler and up, my son is just getting interesting. He can walk, he can run, he can talk, we can do things together. That's the fun time right there. It's when they're little babies, I get nothing out of it. My wife, on the other hand, it's the exact opposite. And God designed us that way. That's what's awesome about it. That's why it's really cool. So ladies, when your husband's not into the kids as much when they're little as you are, it's not because he's broken. It's how he was made. It's how he was designed. God knew what he was doing when he created us that way. And that's awesome. Anyway, getting back on track. So here we are. And God says, don't allow your weariness and your physical needs to determine what you're going to do. Make sure that you focus on the spiritual issues at hand. And moms, you know how to do this, because even when you're weary, you can go take care of those kids. You have that draw, that desire, that need to take care of your kid. Now, the Bible says that when you receive Jesus, you will receive this desire, this hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. And I want to encourage you to work on that hunger and thirst. Now, how many of you, when you get hungry, you look for something to eat? Anybody? Any of you ever find yourself standing in front of the open refrigerator, not even knowing what you're doing there? It's like, why am I here? I'm not even hungry. Just all of a sudden, I was walking by the fridge, and I thought, I need to open that. Why is this carrot in my hand? I'm not even hungry. You know, but while I'm here, and then you reach in and you start making yourself a sandwich or you get something to eat, right? Because your body, it's just on autopilot, right? You get hungry, and you ever watch people watch TV with food? It's like they don't even have to think. They're just like, you know, they don't even look at the food. They can be on complete autopilot. They can consume it without thinking. How many of you can do that? All right, so there are a few of us who are admitting that we have an issue. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of practice eating. Okay? Couldn't tell it by looking at me, but man, I got a lot of practice eating. Don't laugh. So his disciples, in that second line, you can write the disciples. Here they are. They're being led by the flesh. And Jesus says, hey, guys, it's not wrong to feed yourselves, but take time to work on the spiritual things and to know what's going on in your spirit. And I want to encourage you, if you are having a difficult time saying no to your flesh, if you're having a difficult time listening to the spirit, and I think sometimes we all have that problem, don't we? Then here's how you can deal with that. You ready? It's called fasting. The purpose of fasting is to stop listening for a short period of time to your physical needs and train yourself to listen to your spiritual needs. When you get hungry, you react, don't you? You react because your body's been trained. This feeling equals eat. Since birth, you've been trained to eat, right? Now, if you're going to do things in the spiritual realm, if you're going to teach yourself to listen to the Spirit, it starts by saying, okay, I'm not going to listen to my flesh today. I'm going to listen to the Spirit. So rather than going and eating lunch today, every time I get hungry, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to deny my flesh. I'm going to say no. And then I'm going to focus on something spiritual. And I'm going to do that today. And maybe you do it for breakfast and lunch, but not dinner. I have found personally that if I'm going to fast, I fast breakfast and lunch and not dinner. That way my family doesn't get all weirded out. Because my kids, you know, I told them once, we're all going to fast, and they thought they were going to die, you know. And don't do that, by the way. Don't force someone to fast that doesn't want to fast, because they're going to get nothing out of it, okay? But I have found breakfast and lunch is a really good way to fast. And what you do is during that time that you would normally be eating, or every time that you have a hunger pain, or every time that you get hungry, every time that you think, I should be eating, you redirect that effort, that attention, and that focus onto the Word and in prayer. So maybe you're at work, and every time you get hungry, you look at your 3x5 card, or you have a little note on your phone that has your memory verse on it, and you recite your memory verse 5 times every time you get hungry. Or maybe, because if you're a truck driver, you have a lot of time that you can pray. And so, or if you drive professionally, you can pray. And so you pray, God, I'm hungry right now, but I want you to teach me how to listen to the Spirit as much as I can listen to my body, because my body is in tune to itself and it can tell me what it needs. But I need the Spirit to be able to do that. You know what's interesting? When pregnant ladies get that craving, those weird cravings, you know what that is? Your body assesses and categorizes everything that it eats. Did you know that? Your body assesses and categorizes everything that it eats. So when a woman is pregnant and she has low iron, she's going to have a craving for something that's usually high in iron. And if she needs vitamin C, she's going to have a craving for something that's high in vitamin C. That's what those cravings come from. So when you're craving something, your body is saying, you need this. It comes from that food. Go get that food. And that's where those weird things at 2 o'clock in the morning, you want Tommy's. Not Tommy's number 2, but the original Tommy's from downtown on Rampart and Beverly with that grill that's been there for like 45 years. It tastes better. It really does. Don't go to the one in Monrovia. Go to downtown. It's awesome. That craving there is coming because your body needs something. And your body is this wonderful marvel that it knows where that came from. And I get cravings sometimes, like I'll want carrots. All of a sudden, I just need carrots. I don't know why. On the other side of things, when I was a little baby, my intestines exploded inside my body, and they took me to emergency surgery, and I was in the hospital till I was, I think, almost a year and a half, almost 2 years old. And when my parents first took me home, the first day, they took me home from the hospital, and they gave me grape juice. And I had a colostomy bag at the time. If you don't know what that is, I won't explain it now. But basically, it bypasses half of your digestive tract while your body is healing. And they gave me grape juice, which was very acidic. And my body rejected it like that because the acid attacked all the sutures. It sent me right back to the hospital. They admitted me in an emergency room. And I was there for a number of weeks because they had to let my body heal from all this acid from the grape juice. It really messed me up. You know what's really funny? To this day, if I have more than a communion cup size of red grape juice, I will throw up. I'm not allergic to grape juice, but if I touch grape juice, I feel nauseous, I feel sick. My body says, we categorize that as bad. Don't drink that. And to this day, it remembers grape juice is bad. Don't touch it. Our bodies are amazing, aren't they? They're amazing. Now, I need that kind of control spiritually. Because sometimes I don't listen to the right cues. My spirit says, you need fulfillment. And so I go out and get a hobby, or I get a toy, or I go shopping on Amazon, or I do all of these things to try to find fulfillment. And the place I needed fulfillment wasn't any of that stuff. It was with Jesus. I needed to go and pray and serve him and worship him and do something important that day. I needed to evangelize. But see, I didn't get that right cue because I've not spent enough time in the Spirit to know that this feeling is leading me towards this area of ministry. Or when this happens, I need to pray. Or when this happens, I need to read. Or when this happens, I need to stop. How do you do that? Spend time fasting. And I want to encourage you, if you really want to gain more spiritual control over yourself, take some time and fast. And fasting is, you're not going to eat for that set amount of time. And during that time, you're going to focus yourself on the Spirit. And you're going to ask the Lord to just focus you on spiritual things. And you want to start to listen to the Spirit. So you're going to read the Word. You're going to pray. If you're looking for more information, we have a really good book in the bookstore about fasting. I encourage you to go get that. It's really awesome. So Jesus was with the Samaritan woman. Then he's with his disciples. Now I want you to notice just a couple things about the disciples. Number one, they were looking in the wrong direction. But what did Jesus want them to do? Did he want them just to just focus on themselves? No, focus on the harvest. Focus on the harvest, to go out and share the gospel. Now, the disciples failed to share the gospel with the Samaritans. When they went into town, they were so focused on their own needs, they never told anybody about Jesus. Anybody here do that? So focus on yourself, you don't tell people about Jesus? But Pastor, they were hungry. It wasn't an opportune time to talk about Jesus. They needed to find food. How many of you would agree there's never an opportune time to share about Jesus? We're always busy. We always have something to do. We're always hungry. We're always needy. We always have something that's better. There's some show on. There's some game on. There's somebody that needs our attention. We're always too busy to share about Jesus. We're always too occupied. We always have something that's more important. Anybody of you have that same problem? See, that's the thing. There's so many urgent things that we don't get to what's important. Jesus said, I'm not going to let the urgent outweigh the important. So what does he do? He took time away from his schedule and he said, I'd rather not eat today because it is more fulfilling and energizing to do the work of the Spirit than to focus on myself. Now, you may have to go to Albertsons and get some groceries, and I get that, but while you're there, share the gospel with somebody. Jesus was thirsty. He wanted a drink. He's going to get a drink eventually. The lady dropped her pail and left. Didn't even give him a drink. He'll get one eventually. But I want to challenge you. Stop and share the gospel with somebody. Stop and share the gospel with somebody. I know you're busy. We're all busy. We're always busy. That's the problem. Make time. Now I know that God has put somebody on your heart to share with. I know that God has put somebody on your heart that you need to talk to about Jesus. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. Under the disciples, under the second line there, I want you to write the name of 7 people that God has put on your heart to share the gospel with. 7 people. How many of you know 7 non-Christians? There. So you can all put 7 names down there. 7 people. Right now, I want you to take a moment. I'll wait. Bob. Frank. Leon, don't put my name down there. 7 people. When you're done, look back up at me so I'll know that you're done. Did you do 7? Good. It's going to be a test later. Don't forget Stephen and Susie and Sarah and Scylla and all the S's that I could come up with. All right, so you should all have 7 names on your paper. Here's my challenge to you. One name a day, every day, reach out to that person. Share Jesus. Not just, hey, do you know about Jesus? But I found the Messiah, the Christ, the one who saved me from my sins. I got to tell you about him. Tell them as much as you can or as little as you know. Give them whatever you have and then invite them to church. How many of you can commit to do that this week? 7 people in 7 days. How many of you can do that? 7 people in 7 days. Listen, I know you're busy and I know you got a lot of things to do and I know you're shy and I know that you know, but Pastor, my life is all messed up and I got a mortgage to worry about and I got this problem at work and I got this health issue and I've got, I don't care. You know, everybody had all these issues. Jesus was weary. Jesus had a lot of things to do, but he took the time. You know, it's really sad though. These disciples did not go into the city and tell the people about Jesus. Now I want you to notice who did. The Samaritan woman who was an adulteress and wicked lady. This evil Samaritan woman took the place of all of these disciples and shared with the entire town when the disciples didn't do it. You know, that's sad, folks. We should be invading the city of Azusa. We should be infecting everybody with Jesus. We should be just getting out there and doing this. Why is it that those who know Jesus are not sharing him and those who barely just met him are out there proclaiming him? I have to challenge you. Don't be like the disciples. They went into town, got food, got whatever they needed, walked all the way back, didn't share with one person. Not one person. Make it a point. Make it a point. Let's get the gospel out there. So now the whole city shows up on the third line, right? The Samaritan city. So they all came out, and because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me everything I ever did, they believed. But then when they came to him, many more believed in verse 41 because of his own word. This woman had a lot of people who she gets credit for in heaven. She didn't know anything about Jesus except for one thing. He's the Christ. But that one thing she shared, and they all came to Christ, and she got the credit. And what did Jesus say back in verse 37? One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered in the labors. Go to verse 36. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers the fruit for eternal life. You know, God pays you both in this life and the life to come. Isn't that awesome? There are blessings when you share the gospel, when you go out there and evangelize, and when you do this regularly. And we have evangelism on Saturday, so don't just do it during the week. Come out on Saturdays too. But when you evangelize, God blesses you both in the moment and eternally. I got to tell you, folks, we need to get out there and share the gospel more. The whole Samaritan city, they received Christ. And then look at verse 43 through 54. You get this noble guy. This nobleman's son is healed. So he came to Cana of Galilee. Now, it's interesting. Jesus' mother asked Jesus in Cana just a little while before to make water into wine. Now, a father comes to Jesus and says, my son is sick. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but let me just give you a couple of really important points about this nobleman. You can write that on that last line. The nobleman's son. Number one, he came to Jesus with a couple of errors in his way, in his thoughts. You see, he came to Jesus thinking, Jesus has to come to my house and see my son. And he thought that if Jesus gets there too late, then there's nothing that Jesus can do. So he has this urgency. And he has what I call crisis faith. Now, I'm a crisis counselor. I'm a chaplain. And I deal with people who are dying today or tomorrow or in a week. So a lot of times I show up and they call me because somebody is dying and the family's freaking out and I have to help them all get through this. And so many, many, many people turn to Christ when there's a crisis. We're coming up to the anniversary of what? 9/11. How many of you remember how full the churches were after 9/11? Worldwide. Didn't last. See, crisis faith isn't enough, is it? It's not enough. Now, crisis faith brought him to Jesus, but he needed that to change around. So then, afterwards, Jesus says, no, go, and it'll be done. So now what does he have? He has faith in Christ himself. He has faith in the word. Not just in the getting out of the crisis, but in the what? Getting through it and overcoming it. Now, it's interesting what Jesus says, go. And the guy, he goes to leave, and he can't go home that day because it's already getting dark, so he stays somewhere, and then the next day he goes out. And a servant says, hey, yesterday at about such and such a time, your son was healed. Now what does the man have? Confirmed faith. And let me challenge you with this. You want to grow in your faith? Here's how you do it. You need to look at the confirmations that God is giving you. See, God does a lot of works in our lives. And God does a lot of stuff in your life. How many of you have seen God work and move and do something awesome? How many of you forget about that the next trial? What God did yesterday, you forget about. And so you don't trust him the next trial because you forgot all about the time he took care of. You know, when I was born, I had a lot of issues, health issues. And my parents, man, they had a lot of faith-building exercises when I was born. Then when I was 8, it's like that all went out the window. My dad's like, get rid of him. He seriously took me down and left me at the boys' home on Whittier Boulevard. He's just going to leave me there. He was done. Send him to juvie. I'm done with him. I can't handle this kid. My dad was so irritated with me. What happened to all that faith building? That's why those faith building exercises were there at the beginning. I tried to tell him later on, look, Dad, this is why. I was going to be a handful. God knew it. He needed to start your faith out early. But your past victories in faith are worthless if you don't remember them. So here's another thing that you can try. Make a list of some of the most awesome things that God has done in your life. And put it in your Bible. You know, a lot of your Bibles have extra pages at the beginning, right? If you open up your Bible, you have some note pages here in the beginning. It's just all blank, right? And you should have at least 4 or 5 or 6. So here's a cool thing that you can do. Take one of those pages and make it your faith page, your confirmation page, if you would. No, you don't have to go to some Catholic priest to get a confirmation. I'm talking about a page where when God does something awesome, you write down what he did in the date. That day that he healed this sickness, that day that he got you out of this issue, that day that he did this. And if you fill one page, go to the next. If you have to add pages, keep going. And the next time you're going through a trial, open up to that page and say, God, you've confirmed at this place and at this place and at this place and at this place and at this time. All these times, you always came through for me, so today I'm going to trust you. God, today, I'm going to recognize that you're in control and I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to let you do what you're going to do because you've always been good to me. You see, unless you're remembering those times, then your faith is not going to be confirmed faith. Now, I want to challenge you, also share those with your kids. Teach your kids about faith. So many parents want to keep all of the hardships away from their kids. They don't want their kids to know if there's something wrong. Not in their marital issues, but I'm talking about if you're having struggles with your finances or you lost your job, tell your kids to pray with you. I remember we were having a tough time financially, and so we sat all my kids down and said, kids, we all need to pray that Dad gets a job. I was a pastor. I didn't have a whole lot of money. And so we all sat down, and I had side businesses and stuff going on, but I needed a job, and God was pushing me towards hospice. God wanted me to be working in a place where I could pray for people. And so we all sat down, and I'll never forget the day I got a job working in hospice. My daughter, Abigail, made me, I still have the card. It says, good job getting a job, Dad. And she was writing about how God gave me a job and all this stuff. That was awesome. My kids got to see God provide for our family according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That was for the family. That wasn't just for me and my wife. That was for our kids as well. Raise your kids up in faith. Teach them how to overcome issues. Don't hide them from him, but show them how you defeat giants. Show them how you trust in the Lord when there's difficulties, and teach them how to live when they go on in life. There's 4 people here, the Samaritan woman, the disciples, the Samaritan city, and the nobleman. And I want to challenge you, be like Jesus. Share Jesus with everybody. Take time. I know you're tired. I know you're frustrated. Or I know that things aren't always going your way. But take the time to share the gospel and watch as God does something awesome through it. Let's pray. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in both your word, Lord, and the ability to worship you tonight and just come before you. And we pray that as we come before you, that you would just guide our hearts, Father, and that you would make us open to be able to hear the Spirit, Father, that you would just give us ears to hear when you call and when you talk to us. And, Father, if there's anyone here who needs to be able to hear you spiritually, I pray that tonight you would just touch their lives and touch their hearts, that you would open them up to being hungry and thirsty for the Spirit. Because, Father, we're not always like that. And I pray that tonight, Lord, that you would just give us all a desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a wonderful evening.